Tonight, Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Luke 7, verses 1 through 10. The section will emphasize the reward of great faith. To this centurion man, the Lord says in verse 9, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And this will be the emphasis and the theme throughout these verses, so we'll simply capture what is being said here. As the reward of great faith. Passage, Luke 7, 1 through 10. And parallel account, Matthew 8:5 through 13. And we'll break it into several parts. Number one, the transition from the Sermon on the Mount. The transition from the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 1. Verse 1 reads, when he, Jesus, had completed all his discourse, that is, the Sermon on the Mount, in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. This first verse of transition has several things. Number one, it represents a geographical move. The relationship of chapter 6 and chapter 7 is first of all geographical. Now, in order to catch that, keeping your finger here, go back to Luke 6 and verse 12. Because in Luke 6:12, we can trace through the geography of the passage. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, or we should say the day before the Sermon on the Mount, we read that it was at this time that he, Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God, and the next day he chooses the 12 apostles. But the important thing to note is that somehow this mountain was familiar, because it does not say he went off to a mountain, but the mountain. And that indicates that the readers were familiar with where he went to pray. We do not know, but the definite article, the mountain, means it was a known one. One that we're familiar with. It's like saying, I'll meet you down at the corner, when everybody in the block knows where the corner is, but someone reading it later may not know. And very familiar to the disciples was the fact that Jesus was always going to the mountain to pray, and it was a particular one, though we do not know what that mountain may be. Now, we can do some guessing. If it was the mountain range, which would have been the closest to Galilee, then it would have been on the been a mountain about 8 miles from Capernaum. Now, that's assuming it's a nearby mountain. So this would be about 8 miles from Capernaum. There was a mountain. And the characteristic of the mountain was you could go up it. It had various levels. You could come down part way and perhaps have a plateau. You could come all the way down 8 miles and you would be in Capernaum. But whatever it was one that the Lord went to. Coming down from the mountain, he comes down to a lower level the next morning. Sort of a plateau. And that's recorded in chapter 6, verse 17. He descended with them and stood on a level place. That doesn't mean he came all the way down the mountain. It just simply means, apparently part way down, there was a leveled out spot or a plateau. And there was a great multitude of his disciples, a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. And thus he begins to teach. And we go all the way through down to the end of chapter 6 in that geographical location. However, when we come to chapter 7, when he had completed all this, he leaves the plateau and he went to Capernaum. And Capernaum would have been about down to a lower level. And then finally, third, to Capernaum. And Capernaum was on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. So it was down to the level of the Sea of Galilee. So we got a geographical shift. The second thing is we not only have a geographical shift, but chapter 7, verse 1, begins by setting us up with chronological sequence. And the chronological sequence is fairly well brought out by our New American Standard Bible. However, if you would take the word that is translated when, epidepe, and look it up in a lexicon, it would not say when, it would definitely say after, because that is what the word means. So, not much difference between when he completed the discourse as over against after the discourse. So, sometime after the Sermon on the Mount, time indefinite, the word is used for very short periods of time or longer. I would take it if he was coming down from the level down to Capernaum, if he had to come about 8 miles, probably, after the discourse, he travels 8 miles and arrives at the city of Capernaum. Whatever time would be involved in that would be at this particular point, whatever the travel time was. More important than all of these, or these two things, is there is a topical link to the discourse, or to the sermon. And that topical link is very important. And let's go back to what Jesus had said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and notice in verse 48 and 49, the theme with which he had ended the Sermon on the Mount was this. He had ended by emphasizing the importance, literally life and death importance, of having unshakable faith in him. A faith that no storm could shake. And notice as we end the Sermon on the Mount, he gives it in way of illustration. Verse 48, he is like a man building a house who dug deep, laid a foundation upon the rock. When the flood rose, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. And he's been teaching them that you must build on my teaching and you must have explicit faith in it so that you can face the storms and you will still stand. That is in contrast, verse 49, to the man that heard the words of Jesus but did not build on them, builds therefore on a house of sand or Pharisaic or scribal teaching, and he collapses. Importance of strong, unshakable faith. Now, if you were Luke and you wanted to give from the life of Christ the most unshakable faith, the most startling instance of faith that you can find in the Gospels, as a matter of fact, this man's, we'll find out in conclusion tonight, that the Lord was struck with amazement twice in his whole ministry. And at this point, when he sees this man's faith, we come down to chapter 7 and verse 9. When Jesus heard this from the centurion, he marveled at him. And this is the only one of two times that the Lord marvels or is amazed at anybody. And the Lord, so to speak, is back on his heels and says, your faith is utterly amazing. As a matter of fact, he goes through all of Israel and says, no man ever believed like this man believed. Now, how would the two fit? Can you see why Luke might put this incident right next to the Sermon on the Mount? The last words on the Sermon on the Mount, you must have unshakable faith. Therefore, let me give you, says Luke, let me give you the prime example of unshakable faith. Now remember, we've mentioned in time past that the events in the Gospels sometimes are put together chronologically. In other words, one event follows the other. This, then next this, then next this, then next this. Sometimes they arrange it that way. But remember, sometimes they arrange it topically. And what that means is he gives an event that happened back here in time, and before it takes event that happened way back here and puts it in front of this event. Why? Because they both handle the same topic. Did this event of the healing of the centurion's servant follow the Sermon on the Mount? No. Not chronologically, but isn't Luke a good writer
to say that Jesus taught an unshakable faith. And as he writes his book, he said, you know, wouldn't this be a beautiful place to put the incident of the outstanding example of faith in the New Testament? So topically, he says it fits next to the Sermon on the Mount. Not chronologically, but topically, and I think you can see why this fits so well at this particular point. There is a fourth thing coming out of verse 1, and that there is a prophetic link. Prophetic, not pathetic, a prophetic link to the Sermon on the Mount. And that's found in the verb of chapter 7 and verse 1. When he, Jesus, had completed all his discourse. The word completed is the word. And the word completed, plerao, is a word that was used over and over again for prophetic fulfillment. It is the word, for example, that says in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. It means the fulfillment of prophesied events are here. It is the word that Luke opened his gospel with. When he opened his gospel, he said back in chapter 1 that in recording what he records, we have undertaken to compile account of the things which were accomplished, fulfilled among us. And it's consistently the word for prophetic fulfillment. Now, why would he want to use that word there, prophetic fulfillment? Well, the reason is this. Along about this time, John the Baptist was preaching. And as he was preaching, he began to have some question marks come up in his mind. And his question marks were, is Jesus really the fulfillment of the Old Testament? And notice that comes in chapter 7 if you go back to verse 18. Or down to verse 18 of chapter 7. The disciples of John reported to him all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord saying, are you the expected one or do we look for someone else? And when Jesus answers that, he's going to say, read your Old Testament. Look at what I'm doing. And if you look at what I'm doing and read your Old Testament, you will find something. I'm the fulfillment of it. And thus, verse 22, he answered and said to them, go report to John what you've seen and heard. And the blind receive sight, lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And his answer is a weaving together of Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, and Isaiah 61, verse 1. So when you come into the chapter, Jesus teaching his life was all a fulfillment of what Isaiah said would happen, of what the Psalm said would happen. And John, if you see that point, then you will be confirmed. And all of this now is by way of what? Transition from Luke 7 or Luke 6 into Luke 7. Now that transition is followed by what we can caption the request of the Jewish elders. The transition and now the request, and the request is 7, 2 through 5. And let's read that, and then we'll comment on them. 7, 2 through 5. And a certain centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when he, the centurion, heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders, asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. And with that, Jesus moves. But notice a few things about the request of the elders. Notice the request was made by a centurion. That, of course, is a Roman military term. in strict sense, a commander over 100 Roman soldiers. That sometimes was used loosely. A centurion, the next up from the centurion was the just left me. For 1,000. It went down to a, and I forget that term, to a des something, up to a something or other. A des meaning 10, or dec meaning 10, on up to one over 1,000, and a centurion was over 100. However, a centurion could head up 100, 150, 200, anything short of 1,000. So at least, he was a commander over 1,000 men. We do know this, and we can make a generalization. The centurions that we meet in the New Testament are always men of good reputation. Always. And I'll show you this in a minute. Always. Centurions were men of respect. And men of good reputation. Just consistently throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and into the book of Acts, these were always very good men. Always had high reputation. And let me give you a few examples. Number one, go to Luke 23:47. Just to get the thrust, these were always good men in the New Testament. Highly thought of, highly respected. By the way, as we look at this particular centurion, I don't think we have any debate about this man. Who exhibited the greatest faith during the life of Jesus? Well, you can X out all Jews, all of them, including the apostles. None of them match this man, and the Lord is going to say that I have found no faith in Israel like this centurion that we're seeing here. So we are studying probably the chief man of faith in the ministry of Jesus, the one man of all men that literally amazed the Lord. Luke 23:47, Pilate is trying to find out the truth about the death of Jesus, and he goes to a centurion and gets the truth from him. Luke 23:47. Now when the centurion saw what happened, well, I've skipped down here. We're at the when Jesus gave his last breath, upon the last breath of Jesus, when he died, listen what a centurion said. Not a Jew, not a priest, not a scribe, not a Pharisee, and not a disciple. A centurion, a Roman. When the centurion, verse 47, saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was dikaios, righteous." And the last testimony, as soon as the Lord breathes his last, the centurion steps forward and says, "This is a righteous man." And I repeat, not a Jew, a Gentile, not an Israelite, but a man who had been raised a pagan. And they always had good, good reputation. So we'll just put down the confession. Luke 23:47. The confession upon the death of Jesus. Second, go to Mark 15. Mark 15. Mark 15, verse 44. It says, Pilate wondered if he, Jesus, was dead by this time. And he summoned in the high priest. No, he wants to know the truth. So he doesn't summon in the Sanhedrin, the council, the high priest, the scribes, the Pharisees. He summoned, verse 44, the centurion, and questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Jesus, or to Joseph. And so, it's a centurion that tells the truth about Jesus' death. Mark 15:44-45. third. If you turn to Acts 10 for this, Acts 10. The first Gentile to whom Peter, the Jew, preached was a centurion. And when the Lord lets down the blanket and says, Peter, I want you to go to the house of Cornelius, the very first open door for Gentiles was an open door into the home of a centurion. And it's recorded in Acts chapter 10. Now there was a certain man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian court, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Notice the character of the centurion. And this is the open door for the first time for the gospel to go to the Jew, the gospel to go from the Jew to the Gentile, and it was given to a centurion, Acts 10. When Paul went to Rome, Paul was escorted to Rome by a centurion. Go to Acts 27. And notice the demeanor and the attitude and the way the centurion treated Paul. Chapter 27, verse 1, when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And notice verse 3. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius, that's the centurion, treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. Verse 43. With the shipwreck, the centurion is particularly concerned about the welfare of Paul. And it says the centurion, verse 43 of Acts chapter 27, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept him from their intention, commanded that those who could swim jump overboard first and get to land. He saved Paul's life. Everything you read about a centurion in the New Testament is good. Now taking that back to Luke. And this really is the capstone of it all. When you read what Jesus said about the man in Luke chapter 7 and verse 9. When Jesus heard this, that is the words of the centurion, he marveled at him and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Now, I hope that gives us a little sketch of the way the New Testament views the centurion. They were always men of respect. They were men of good reputation and, in many cases, friendly toward Christianity. He had done one other thing. This particular one had built the synagogue in Capernaum. Notice down at verse 5, as the Jews commending, they say, he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. And the implication is that there must have been only one synagogue in Capernaum, and this centurion built it for us Jews. That kind of ties him in close with Jesus, because if you remember way back in Luke 4, when Jesus comes into the Capernaum synagogue, one of his first miracles there was to cast out a demon and heal a man. So there'd be a special bond, and I hope we can pick it up, between the centurion, Jesus, who taught in the synagogue that he had had constructed, and the Jews that now are coming to help this particular man. All right? The request. Third, the faith of the centurion. 7, 6 through 8. First, note this man's humility. Two things show it. In the first place, though he could have done so as a military officer, Notice he did not approach Jesus directly. He did not do as he could have done as a centurion and marched down there and said, I want to see Jesus and I insist that he does something. Notice he approached Jesus through the Jews. Verse 3, when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders. So that obviously is humility on his part. But that even goes further. When Jesus began to travel toward his house, Jesus picks up and he starts to travel. And as he does so and hears that he's nearing, what goes through the centurion's mind? I have asked too much. He asks him indirectly in the first place. And when he begins to come, he sends out a word and says, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have bothered you. And you've got that coming. Notice down in verse 6, Jesus started on his way with them. When he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends. Notice the humble approach. He sent the Jews to request, and then he sends friends and says, say to the Lord, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. And so, obviously, humility stands out on the part of this man. I think it's very interesting, too, to set up a contrast, because it's certainly here, between the Jews and the centurions in terms of attitude. The Jews, 7:4. The centurion, 7:6. 7:4, when the Jews send for help from Jesus, what do they plead? Verse 4. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, he is worthy. The Jews pled his worth. That is not what the centurion pled. What did he plead? Coming down to chapter 7 and verse 6, when Jesus starts on the way, he tells his friends, tell him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy for you to come under my worth. The Jews pled his worth. The centurion pled his worthlessness. Notice the total contrast. Who understands, by the way God operates? The religious Jew or the pagan centurion? Pagan centurion's got it together, because pleading worth is legalism. Pleading worthlessness is grace. Put it a different way. Who understood grace or God's way of doing things? Who grasped grace? The man with the pagan background or the Jews with the religious background? And who is it typically that comes recognizing our worth? The religious or those who are not? And typically it is, as you can see, the opposite. Now, how did he know in verse 7 that Jesus could heal with a word? What in the world led him to that conclusion? And let's put that down under his faith as a thing to note. How did he know Jesus could heal with a word? Where did he get that information? Where did it come from? Well, you look at the context and you can find out immediately where he found it out. He made a link. Notice he says, just say the word, that's verse 7, and my servant will be healed. For, let me tell you how I know that. I too, that is like you, am a man under authority and soldiers are under me. And I say to this one, go, and to this one, come. And he comes into my slave, do this, and he does it. What kind of link is he making? But notice, first of all, his assurance that Jesus can do that is derived from his own experience. His assurance is derived from his own experience. And he's going to say, I know you can heal with the word because I know what I can do with the word. And therefore, in the particular context, his reasoning then goes something like this. Put it down a couple of ways. I have authority on earth. And I know something. Just like I have authority on earth, I know that you have authority from heaven. Or, to put it this way, another way, he is simply saying this line of reasoning. Every day I say go, and a servant goes. And I say come, and a servant comes. Well, I see something in you. You can say to the disease that my servant has, go, and it'll go. And you can say come, and his health will return. Do you see the link the man made? You ever see any Jew that perceptive in the New Testament narrative? Ever put it together that way? Here's a man, pagan background. I can see it. I have authority on earth. I say go and it happens. I say come and it happens. And I see something in Jesus. And the thing I see in him is he can say go to the disease and it will go and come and his health will return. And Jesus is rocked back on his heels. One of two times that we're told that he was amazed at what he heard, and he comments on this particular man. And thus, you have the last part of it, following the faith, and now the commendation. No commendation do I know that's quite like it, that Jesus ever gave to anyone. And it is twofold. His action was praised. And number two, his action was prophetic. Now for the second part, we can't stop here, but notice first of all, we'll have to go to Matthew, but notice first of all, his action was praised. Coming down to the verse in which the Lord does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Commendation, or his faith praised. But his faith was more than praised, because it was also prophetic. And the Lord looks down in time in the Matthew account that we'll go to in just a second. And as he looks forward in time, he says, you know, that's prophetic, because they're going to become Gentile after Gentile after Gentile after Gentile that will come to me, and the children of the kingdom of Israel will turn their back on me. Look at Matthew 8:10. Matthew 8:10. Matthew gives this little extra note. Matthew 8:10. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Now he expands. And I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, that is Israel, shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of feet, teeth. And so notice in the okay, you got it. Notice in the context then, the praise. Okay. Your imagination's as vivid as mine. So the prophecy that's involved is that this man is going to be repeated. This will be repeated over and over again. And it will be repeated among men of his character among the Gentiles. Now, let's take time, and we're going to take a little more, in fact, the rest of our time, to do some observations, because you can get some very interesting ones off of this. Now, for you that might be new, what do we mean by observation? We simply mean we've studied through the text, what was said, what happened. Now, let's just back off, and can we look at this and make some observations of things that we see, things that are provably there? Now, you might picture yourself in front of a beautiful sunset with a notebook, and the assignment is make some observations. The way the sun is setting, can you see it setting? Can you see the sky change? Do you see all the colors? Can you record the colors? Do you sense the temperature? Do you sense night coming on? What do you see? And so observations are, having looked at this thing, let's see what we see. The first one I would base on verse 1. We've alluded to it. Base it on Luke 7, verse 1, on the verb, when he had completed. Observation. The ministry of Jesus was fulfillment of a divine plan. The ministry of Jesus was fulfillment of divine plan. If we would take time to trace that out, Jesus over and over and over would said, "My hour is not yet come." And he was sensitive to the fact that all of his life was regulated by his Heavenly Father. 2. Notice the basis of intercession on the part of the sick man. The basis of intercession for the slave rested on contrasting theologies or contrasting beliefs. The intercession on the part of the sick man rested on two divergent theologies or contrasting beliefs. Number one, that of the Jews, who taught a merit theology, a merit doctrine. He is worthy. The centurion, on the other hand, had a different theology. He had a theology of grace, or he understood a grace doctrine. They said, "Give it to him, he deserves it." He said, "I don't deserve it." Two different theological opinions, and of course he was right. On the theology of grace, saying he's unworthy, look at two other places in Luke for the same thing. Luke 15:19. It's interesting to notice those that held to a doctrine of grace, what happened to them. Luke 15:19 is the same thing, different setting, but the same thing. The lost son returns, and he had a doctrine of grace. Because in verse 19 he says, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men." The other brother got very angry because he had a doctrine of merit. And you see him coming in to verse 28. He became angry, was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you. I've never neglected the command of yours. You have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends." Doctrine of merit. The other fella, doctrine of grace. Who gets the fatted calf? The doctrine of grace. Chapter 18 of Luke, verse 13. 18:13, another example of the doctrine of grace. Attitude. Verse 11, you have the religious man. Typically the religious man has the theology of merit. And therefore you see what he has to say. The Pharisee, verse 11, stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Hopefully he hears me. "I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, having a non-meritorious attitude, stands some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And guess who received the mercy and grace of God? Obviously, the one with the grace doctrine. Third observation. The centurion understood the meaning of Jesus' miracles. The way he reasoned is, I see what he can do. I conclude he's the Son of God. They saw that it'd be interesting to put the centurion back there in chapter 5, where the man is let down through the roof, and the first thing the Lord says to him is, your sins are forgiven you, and the Jews go crazy. Blasphemy! Wonder what the centurion would have done. He'd have seen him come down if he had this attitude. He'd seen the man come down, he'd seen the Lord say, you're forgiven, and he would have concluded something. By this miracle, he must be the Son of God. Okay. Fourth. The way to become worthy of grace, the way to become worthy of grace is to count ourselves unworthy. To become worthy of grace is to count ourselves unworthy. Five. The higher perception of Christ, the greater the humility. The higher one's perception of Christ, the greater the humility. Why would that be? Because the higher perception we have of Christ, the more distance there is between us and Him. And therefore, by seeing His greatness, here's this man that perceives the greatness of Christ, and he's a humble man. He doesn't come directly. He says, don't even come under my roof. Why? He had such a high perception of Christ that he had a true perception of himself. Sixth, only twice in the New Testament are we told that Jesus marveled. Only twice did Jesus marvel. And the two places are found in Mark 6:6 and Luke, where we've just looked, 7:9. Now, before going to that, it is obviously significant that the emotional impact of two circumstances literally sets the Lord back on his heels. And if that happens, not every day, but only twice as far as we are told, then what he saw must be really significant. As a matter of fact, the two times, and the only two times that he marvels, is in Mark 6, and let's go to it. Mark 6. And verse 6. Is that correct? No, it's not. Mark 6. Yes, it is. Mark 6, 6. Here's the only other time. And he wondered at their unbelief. In Luke 7, 9, he marveled at his faith. So Mark 6, 6, he marvels at unbelief. And the other time is he marvels at this man's belief. I don't like bumper stickers. Don't have any. Don't want one. But this would be a good one. Amaze God. Believe Him. And those are the two things that literally amaze Jesus. I can't believe you don't believe. And I'm amazed at your belief. And those are the only two instances we have of that in the New Testament. Really, that brings a pretty bottom line. What's history? Human history. All of human history. From Adam on, what is it? It's a story of faith and unbelief. And basically, what determines every single man's eternal destiny? Which team are you on? The belief team or the unbelief team? Very interesting point. Seventh. We're running a little late. I only have 42 of these, so be patient. Number seven. The centurion's attitude illustrates true humility. And let's put down false and then true. First, false. False humility is the kind of humility that allows itself to be pushed away from Christ because I am not worthy. That's false humility. Is pushed from Christ because of lack of worth. True humility, and this man exhibits it. True humility, and it's here in this context, so very, very clear, says, I am totally unworthy, and then does what? Comes to the Lord. And that is real humility. It did not drive him from him, it drove him to him. And I think it's in it with the other two places we looked in Luke. What was the tax collector doing? He was admitting unworthiness, but in admitting unworthiness, was he keeping away from or going to the Lord? He was coming to him. He was praying. And that is real humility. The other is false. Now, the next one is just sort of a good observation sometimes to make, and I just call it a think question. This man was healed at a distance. Who was Luke? Luke was a doctor. Can you use your imagination a little bit? Luke sees the Lord utter a word, and there's no patient there. The patient is far away. And as the thing ends up, he sees the patient healed. Don't you imagine Dr. Luke stood there and said, I have never seen anything like it. If this isn't a medical breakthrough, I don't know what is. The doctor and the patient are at a distance, and the doctor heals, not with a medicine, but with a word. And so Luke had to be, and you can let your imagination go on that. Luke was very much part of this. So what did Luke think? I don't know, but because of his profession and training, Luke was a brilliant man. Luke was brilliant. We've just been going through the last part, getting the outline commentary on Acts. And his Greek, it's just out of sight. Classic. Absolutely classic. He was an expert sailor. The nautical terms, technical nautical terms he uses in the book of last part of the book of Acts as he describes the journey to Rome. There have been numerous books written by people that are experts in the field of maritime activity and say this man knew the ocean. He was a doctor. He was a sailor, well acquainted with the sea. His language is just magnificent. You could take a student that knew some Greek and you could just read right through John. Try Acts. And you'll find out, boy, this is something different altogether. So he must have been an utterly a brilliant man in terms of his training and his ability. Last. Nine. Here's an important point. Kindness and tenderness is consistent with manhood. And if you read anything about centurions were not wimps, believe me. Everything we know about them is they were men and they were tough. And if you're tough, you're macho. No, not at all. And let me simply say three ways in which this man was very tender. Number one, in the treatment of his servant. The way he treated this man, the concern for him is almost unheard of. Second, in his attitude toward the Jewish people. He built them a place of worship, a synagogue. And third, Lord, I'm sorry I'm intruding in your time. And that's part of his manliness. I like the way one older writer puts it. He was a man with an eye ready to see a need, a hand ready to help, a heart ready to feel, and a will ready to do good. And that's him exactly. Ten. One more. Okay, just one more. Ten. This incident shows the value of being part of a Christian household. Sentence shows the value of being part of a Christian household. As we have said on other occasions, the household of the first century was made up of husband, wife, children, and servants. The servant was under the protection of the household like anyone else. And I think it's interesting. The servant was healed by the intercession and the faith of the head of his household, who was a genuine believer in Christ. Isn't it nice? And couldn't he be grateful that I am part of the household of this centurion? What was this guy's name, by the way? Did you catch his name? The one in Acts 27 was Julius. This is just a centurion, and I think that is not without purpose, as is anything in the Word of God, but to get across a message. Here is a man, forget his name, I don't want you to know it. All I want you to remember, that the Lord looked at him and was amazed. I've never seen such great faith in Israel. Father, once again tonight, we are thankful for your Word, for this miraculous event in Luke 7. We pray that as we continue to learn your Word, we might recognize the simple response demanded is that of faith. In Christ's name.